Have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel, chapter 16, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel, chapter 16, our passage for tonight is verses 15 to 23. Last week, when we gathered together, we looked at the first half. Now we're going to look at the second half. As you've heard last week in the introduction, that this chapter is nicely divided into two portions. And here is the second half. The first half described to us two characters, Ziba, the cunning opportunist, and Shimei, the cowardly antagonist. Surprisingly, both of them happen to be of the Saulite family clan. And now, today, we're going to take a look at two of David's court advisors. One, a turncoat traitor, and the other one, the most faithful. What a contrast. This is the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 15, 2 Samuel chapter 16. Then Avshalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Avshalom, that Hushai said to Avshalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Avshalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Then Hushai said to Avshalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Then Avshalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Avshalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. And all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Avshalom on the roof, and Avshalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Avshalom. Please be seated. Now, brothers and sisters, you need to understand that it is not by accident that these two men, the two counselors of David, one a dear friend to David, a trusted counselor to whom David went again and again, and he was a well-paid and compensated friend and confidant, an elder man by the name of Ahithophel. It is not by accident that he and Hushai, another loyal older advisor, clashes here, because the whole section from chapter 15 all the way on, let's backtrack that, chapter 16, verse 15. This point on, all the way to the end of chapter 17, really clashes on these two characters. And their two opposing counsels clash. And it is arranged in a chiastic format. And, of course, the central line is that Absalom's court counselors, and Absalom also, they make a verdict saying that Hushai's counsel is better than Ahithophel's. That is the central crux of this entire passage, which is formulated in a chiastic structure. So these counselors give conflicting counsel to Absalom. Now, to whom will Absalom ultimately listen? In this first movement, he listens to Ahithophel. He goes to Ahithophel and receives his counsel and does exactly what Ahithophel tells him to do. But that's not how it ends. He ends by listening to Hushai's counsel. And that buys time for David. And that crucial counsel and that extra time and the preparation will ultimately give David and his men victory over Absalom. That crucial moment, had it been seized, would have been the final end of David and his men, unless God steps in supernaturally. But in the providence of God, God chose to work through Hushai, and he chose to work through thwarting the counsel of Ahithophel. So, in this amazing contrast, one is a courageous loyalist to David, and the other is a clever seditionist. One is a picture of the faithful who serve the Lord's anointed, and other is a type of the greatest traitor in the Bible, Judas Iscariot. You don't believe me? Take a look at Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9. And you'll notice that this is a psalm that David wrote. And if you take a look at, did I say Psalm 41:9? If you're 49 like me, go back to 41. This is the psalm that David wrote regarding Ahithophel when he was betrayed. And this is what he said in Psalm 41:9. He said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, if you're a careful New Testament reader, you've heard this before. Somebody else said this. Somebody else quoted this. And it's in John 13. And if you remember the context of John 13, right, it's in the context of Mark's upper room. So if you go there, in John 13, verse 18, and you see that, this very passage that we just read in Psalm 41:9 that David wrote is quoted by none other than the Lord Jesus himself in verse 18. It says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus said it had to be fulfilled this way. So what we find here is that Ahithophel is the type that would find his fulfillment in the antitype of Judas the Iscariot. And that passage that connects this is Psalm 41 with John 13. The very moment where Jesus is about to go to the cross, at the Last Supper that he enjoyed with his disciples, unveiling his heart, praying for them in the high priestly prayer, in that long discourse, and then he is betrayed, and then he goes to the cross. Well, the story is a little bit different in 2 Samuel, but the parallels are not different. They're meant to go hand in hand because one is a typical prophecy and the other is a fulfilled antitype of that very prophecy. This is what Jesus is saying. And so when we take a look at these two characters, we see that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus as he became disillusioned with Jesus' lack of political initiative and desires, and that Jesus had no quest for power. That's why Judas followed Jesus, expecting to be exalted in this kingdom, this political ideology that everybody else seemed to have. Judas shared that. But more and more as he listened to Jesus and see his actions, he's not rallying the people. He is not leading a revolution. He is not ascending to political power. As a matter of fact, he keeps talking about coming to die and be betrayed by, handed over and going to the cross. And so Judas became very disillusioned by Jesus. Ahithophel, no doubt, became disillusioned by David and sided with more popular and politically ambitious Absalom. Absalom single-handedly was able to manage an orchestration of a coup d'etat by so-called stealing the hearts of the people. And of course, we know that phrase literally means he deceived the people. He was a master manipulator, deceiver. And so when Ahithophel saw that and saying, "I'd rather take my chances with this guy." And so we see that Ahithophel had great political ambitions as well. And he became disillusioned with David. So the parallels are not coincidental, but it matches right up. And this is a man, Ahithophel, that we need to study. Because we need to understand Ahithophel, and then we can better understand what kind of man Judas Iscariot was. Furthermore, we need to understand how the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach, in the Old Testament, and singularly King David. And the son of David, who is David's Lord, the greater David, is King Jesus Christ, David's Lord. And yet, the focus really is in between the conflict between these two people. One is Hushai, and we've already seen him before, but here we see a greater picture of Hushai. He is wise. He is a powerfully aided man of God. God gave him incredible wisdom. And let's take a look at this passage. So, the courageous loyalist. And Hushai represents all the faithful who take bold risks to serve the Lord's anointed. And Jesus had a band of faithful disciples who took bold risks. And they risked everything because they loved the Lord. And they believed in Him as their Messiah. And the Lord honored them, blessed them, used them, and will reward them. And so we need to learn from Hushai. Verse 15, the narrator masterfully left the narrative of the thread dangling at chapter 15, verse 37. Go look there. In 2 Samuel 15, 37, you see that the last phrase, it says, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city and Avshalom came into Jerusalem. Hushai met David right by the summit. David sent him back and he came down, crossed the Kidron, went up the hill, right? Took the dust off, washed, new clothes. Soon as he came into the city, he meets with none other than Absalom and his party. And so here it is. That's how the narrator left us. And then he went on a full half a chapter to describe two characters on the other side of the summit of Mount of Olives as he was descending. He meets Ziba, the cunning opportunist, who comes and slanders his master's grandson, Mephibosheth, to gain favor with David. And then David goes on further, and he meets another Saulite, Shimei, who is hurling curses at David. So those two scenes, the narrator wanted us to see first what goes on that side of the summit, on that side of the mountain, and then he brings us back to the other side, now into the city of Jerusalem, exactly where he left off. Masterfully, he has now moved the readers and the audience from one geographical location to another geographical location. Masterfully done. So that we would get two sides and two angles. And now here is that very man, Hushai, who had received the instruction from David. Go back. You are more valuable to me when you go back if you can win Absalom's heart. If you can thwart Ahithophel's counsel. And this is after David prayed, oh Lord, make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness. And this is what we're about to see. It's the providential workings of God and how he used this man to help David, his anointed. So now we're back in verse 16. Absalom with all the people and men of Israel entered Jerusalem, Ahithophel with him. That's verse 15 is basically a repetition of verse 37 of chapter 15. And now verse 16 says, it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Now notice how the narrator introduces Hushai. It says, he calls him David's friend. That subtle hint from the omniscient narrator giving the reader insight into the motive of Hushai. He is very friendly toward David. He is pro-David. He's a protagonist. He's going to serve David. Now, how is he going to do this when he's facing David's archenemy? How is he going to sell his loyalty to the one whom he is trying to thwart? This is not an easy task, as you can see. And he's a senior citizen here. So he's taking bold risks, risking his own neck to do what he does here. So when we carefully analyze what Hushai says, we realize that he's a very wise man who crafts his statements to allow the hearer to conclude whatever he wants to conclude while hiding his true motives. Hushai is master of the double entendre. He says things, but it leaves room for the hearer to mean whatever he would like for it to mean. Right? So in so doing, Hushai accomplishes the most successful acts of subterfuge recorded in Israel's history. So he comes to Absalom, and Hushai says to Absalom, now look at the language there. You see, long live the king, but the long is italicized, so it's in Hebrew, it's just two words, Yehi HaMelech. and it's replicated. Live the king. Live the king. It's similar to Spanish, right? Viva el rey, right? Viva el rey. I can't roll my R, so please forgive me. So twice he says, live the king, live the king. What is this statement? It's a statement of praise, but also it's a statement of a pledge of loyalty. And this is what Hushai shouts twice. Now, what's the indication? Whoever hears this will then hear, like, oh, this guy switched sides. He's confessing his loyalties to the new ruler. But just what did Hushai mean when he says, long live the king? Which king did he have in mind? Later in history, the followers of Adoniah and Shlomo, Adonijah and Solomon, they proclaimed their name. 1 Kings 1:25 says, long live King Adonijah, Adoniah. 1 Kings 1:34, long live King Shlomo. But here, Hushai doesn't pronounce the name of the king. And the narrator masterfully remains silent and allows the reader to observe his carefully crafted wordsmithing. So we would be correct to conclude that Hushai is actually wishing King David success and long life before his enemy. Long live the king. Which king? Well, you got to get into the mind of Hushai. He means King David. He's loyal. He's introduced as David's friend, remember? Verse 6:16. And so we would be correct to conclude that Hushai is actually wishing David. Now, in response to Hushai's double shout, Absalom offers his twofold skeptical question on the topic of friendship. He knows who this man is. He's a long-standing friend and counselor to David. So Absalom says to Hushai, verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend? That word for loyalty there is that familiar word you and I know very well, chesed. Is this your loving kindness, loyalty, chesed to your friend? Obviously, Absalom is surprised by a warm greeting by a longtime friend of David. And so he questions Hushai's loyalty. Ironically, Absalom betrayed his own father, who graciously forgave him and accepted him back. But he has the audacity to now ask Hushai about his loyalties. Absalom is a backstabbing, rebellious traitor. And yet he questions Hushai's loyalty to his friend. That's ironic, isn't it? This is the way that all rebels do it, don't they? They betray others, but they themselves know that loyalty is good, desirable, and even expected. And so we see Absalom's darkened heart here. And so he questions the second question, why did you not go with your friend? Totally unfazed, Hushai responds, verse 18. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, a strong negative. For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. Now, the first no is a strong negation. So, already, right away, it sounds like, no, I'm not David's friend. But that's not what Hushai says. He just says, no. It can mean anything. You got it wrong. You misperceived me. Let me tell you how it really is. He says things in a way that Absalom, a guy like Absalom, will hear what he wants to hear. It says, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel. Notice there's three categories. First, the Lord. This people, that's the group of people that follow Absalom now, like the army and so forth. And all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. And with him I will remain. Let's take a look at what he says in more close detail. Hushai cleverly avoids mentioning Absalom's name and covertly describes David. If you look at all three categories, whom the Lord has chosen, that's David. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Lord chose Absalom. Nowhere. Absalom is not fit to be a king. He's a rebel. He's a murderer. He's a self-serving manipulator. And he is not fit to be king. This people, the armies, once fully supported David. They followed David. They were loyal to David. And all the men of Israel. All the men of Israel insisted that David be king. They once followed David. Does Absalom think that he is indeed the one whom the Lord has chosen for Israel? But that's what Hushai says. He accepts this as flattery, as mere pious talk of religious people. Because if he's really honest and integrous, he says, well, the Lord didn't choose me. Who are you referring to? But he's a rebel. And so he's going to accept credit wherever he can get it, even if it's flattery, even if it's pious religious talk. That's how he would interpret what Hushai is saying. Hushai really means business, and he is speaking the truth, and yet Absalom interprets in his own mind and says, oh, he's flattering me. I'm flattered. This guy's a friend of my father. He's a counselor. He's a wise man. And he's saying, I'm fit to be king, to be Yahweh's representative as the new king of Israel. I feel good about that. That's how Absalom would have taken it. All religious rebels accept praises from men and interpret them as the will of the Lord, as if they know the will of the Lord. They're directly disobedient to the will of the Lord. All such fake spirituality is condemned by the Lord. But of course, Hushai never meant to give Absalom any praise. He was referring to David, whom the Lord had chosen, whom the armies and the people who follow David now have chosen, whom all the tribes of Israel have chosen. Men of Israel have chosen David. They've supported David. They acknowledge that God's hand is upon David. But now they're supportive of Absalom. What happened? Absalom had stolen their hearts or deceived the people. So we learned that lesson very well. That if you're charismatic enough, if you are forceful enough, if you are manipulative enough, and if you can really wiggle your way, you can win the hearts of people. So in the popularity contest, we had better not give in to characters like Absalom. He will appear noble and generous and good, but he is always self-serving. And so his egotistical pride and his vanity, he hears himself in Hushai's declaration. Furthermore, Hushai pledges loyalty. His I will be, and with him I will remain. Again, Hushai chooses to use the third person in an indirect way to talk about the king and his relationship. He does not say, yours I will be. He says, his I will be. The one whom the Lord, the men of Israel, and all these men have chosen, his I will be. So, Absalom hears, I belong to you, and I will remain with you. But what Hushai really means is, I belong to him, and with him I remain. Verse 19, besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? Now, it's indirectly referring to Absalom. But notice what it says. A careful choice of words and asking a double rhetorical question, Hushai is able to divert the attention from Absalom and direct his loyalty to David. Hushai is able to have his loyalty cake and eat it too. Right here. In this double question. Whom shall I serve? He's saying inside, I'm always going to serve David, you rebel, right? I'm not going to serve you. And it says, should I not serve in the presence of his son? Serve whom? I will be serving King David right in your face. That's what he's saying. Hushai gives a compelling reason for his loyal service offered to Absalom, and we discover his loyal obedience to David's request. Remember that request in verse 34 of the previous chapter? 2 Samuel 15:34. David said, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, notice what David told Hushai to say, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the times past, so I will be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Now David gave a pretty direct request. And basically, he's asking Hushai to be very deceptive. Somehow, by the wisdom of God, and by wise and cunning and carefully crafted words, Hushai is able to convey the same message without really sacrificing his integrity. It's amazing. Again, Absalom hears, I will serve the king's son. But in the phrase, in the presence of his son. But in actuality, Hushai says, I will serve the king in the presence of his son. As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Absalom hears, I was a loyal servant to your father. Now count me as a loyal servant to you. What Hushai really means, as I've served your father in his presence, I'm going to now continue to serve him in your presence. And Hushai will prove to be an excellent servant of the true king and not the rebel who wants to be the king. Men like Hushai, men of conviction and courage, they don't serve rebels. They serve the one true king. They don't serve mere men with their hungry power mongering, self-promoting agendas. They serve the Lord's anointed. They serve God's purposes. And you and I can learn quite a bit from Hushai. We learn to grow in confidence, courage, faithfulness, fidelity. We don't have to compromise. We can maintain our ground. What about Absalom? Filled with confident pride, Absalom totally misses Hushai's semantic subtleties. Totally doesn't get it. He hears what he wants to hear. So there's no response or comment given by the narrator from Absalom, which indicates that Hushai's speech has convinced Absalom. As far as Absalom is concerned, he not only had Ahithophel, the number one draft pick, it's like getting Kobe Bryant on your team. Now he has number two. He's got LeBron James too. So he's not complaining. He's got Ahithophel and Hushai as his advisors. Absalom may have had a strong army and the support of the masses, but he needs wise counselors to advise him on how to gain full and complete control of the nation. He has successfully managed, without any bloodshed or any major battles, to completely occupy Jerusalem. When he arrived there, there was no fight. David and his men just had fled. So he just took and occupied. Now he needs to take full reign over the nation. How does he do that? How does he do that? So with this additional support of Hushai, along with Ahithophel, the rebellion for him is going much better than he had even imagined or expected. That's what he thought. But oh, how the wicked will fall. So this direct encounter and masterful subterfuge was bold and courageous undertaking of an older man who had every reason to fear for his life. Had he been caught being a secret double agent. But Hushai took major risks because of his loyalty and his love for David. God providentially provides wisdom to Hushai and is able to preserve his integrity, serve King David, thwart Absalom, all at the same time. It's an amazing, amazing man, an amazing attempt to serve his king. So the lesson from Hushai is that no matter what your position, station, or circumstances in life may be, if you are committed to your anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can always render bold, risky, loyal, and loving service to him and honor him with your life. After all, isn't that what life is all about? We serve the Lord. Our Lord is him who remembers those who are loyal to him. Take a look at Luke 22 with me. Luke 22, at the end of the Lord's life and ministry, he says in verse 28, Luke 22, verse 28, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom, folks. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not the church. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the physical descendant of Abraham. That is the new political kingdom of Christ when he returns. They will be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, Judas is not going to be there. And that's why Peter, in Acts chapter 1, felt absolutely necessary to find a replacement because you believe it's prophetic, it's scriptural. And another, let another take his place. And he even quotes scripture and saying, this is the way it had to be. Scripture must be fulfilled, as Jesus said. And so Judas, he goes to hell, the greatest traitor in the universe, the one who betrayed his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Matthias takes his place. Why? Because of this prophecy. Jesus said, each one of you will sit on judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No, Peter is not going to get two tribes. No, one each, and the Lord will determine that. We've seen the courageous loyalist Hushai, and now let's learn some important lessons from the clever seditionist Ahithophel. Absalom had so smoothly and successfully captured the capital city. Now he's interested in strengthening his grip and eliminating his competition. So he immediately goes to Ahithophel. He's the go-to man. He's the number one guy. He's the point guard. And so he says to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall I do? What shall we do? So naturally, he approaches his best counselor, and Ahithophel almost seems like he had a ready-made plan. He's already thought all this out. His plan is simple, but it's ruthless and brazen. Verse 21. Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Now, to 21st century readers who don't have a clue as to the customary succession of royal lineage, this counsel seems strange and out of place. But everyone back in those days knew that possession of the harem of the previous king was a clear sign of political ascendancy. The harem represented his most personal and his private life. If you possess that, it means that you have had full access and control of the throne. It's the last thing that you take over. You take over the man's personal business and you say, I'm the new king. So that's just kind of what they practiced back in those days in a polygamous society and royal succession lineage. This is what was expected, and all the cultures practiced this, and so this is what happened. As a matter of fact, if you go back to 2 Samuel 12:8, you'll find that God said, you had enough, and if it were not so, I would have given you even more. I've even given you Saul's, the previous king's, right? Harem, concubines. And now, the counsel is, you take David's concubines. Here's the problem, though. David is Absalom's biological father. That's a big problem. He's not just a rival or an adversary. So listen carefully to Ahithophel's counsel. It is cunning. It is shrewd. It is bold. It is ruthless. It is simple. But it is wrong. Right? Here's where we learn number one lesson. And no matter how wise or clever or intelligent you are, if somebody gives you a counsel or you choose a method that is expedient, that is sure to give you success, but it happens to be wrong, the Lord cannot bless it. As a matter of fact, he is obligated to judge it. David's prayer is being answered. David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Now, from a secular humanistic worldview, this is right on. This is the bullseye. You do this, and you secure political power. But the problem is, if you do this, you get on the bad side with the Almighty. The Torah has some nasty warnings against somebody even thinking to do something like this, to violate your father. Hebrew words have a saying, as an idiom, called the uncovering of your father's nakedness. It's the worst thing that you could ever do to your parents. It's the greatest of open shame. You just don't do that. It's a taboo. You don't do it. You don't do it and live to tell about it. Ham took one misstep, and what happened? The tendency in Ham that was sure to transfer to Canaan, and the characteristic of Canaan and the Canaanites clearly shows that any individual or people that just crosses the line is doomed, is enslaved by such things. And that's what the Canaanites were. So prophetically, the Lord God already saw that. He knew what was going to happen. And so Canaan was cursed, right? And so everybody knew that this is the possession of the harem. And this counsel should have been rejected by Absalom. But notice the rationale. That's just airtight, watertight. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. Absalom will be violating a major taboo restriction, defiling his father's honor. Ahithophel knew that such brazen act will not go unnoticed by all Israel, and that any chance of reconciliation is out of the question. As the figurative, made yourself odious, literally stink to your father statement clearly indicates that there is no room for reconciliation when you do stuff like this. Absalom's action will force Israel to take sides and to burn bridges. There will be no turning back, no going back to David, no reconciliation. That's what this action is. That's what this counsel is. The hands of all those who are with you will also be strengthened. The positive side from Ahithophel's vantage point and from Absalom's power-mongering, control freak, you know, manipulative strategy is that this brazen action will have a unifying, strengthening power upon Absalom's power base and his supporters who may have doubts or misgivings. You know, what if the situation doesn't really go well? What if there is a battle and David kind of gets the upper hand? Then all the people start wavering and saying, well, what if I'm on the wrong side, the losing side? I'm going to bail it. I'm going to switch over to David's side, saying, you eliminated all that. It will strengthen your power base, and those people who have committed themselves initially to support you, they will be locked in with you. You leave no middle ground. You'll force everyone in Israel to take sides. This is the way you need to do it. This is Ahithophel's counsel. Absalom's response indicates that he wholeheartedly agreed, and he liked Ahithophel's thinking and ideas. So he did what was suggested. Verse 22. So he pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. A shameful act is going on in broad daylight. But the careful reader of Scripture will remember the word of God through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Let's remind ourselves with that verse. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Here it is. I will even take your wives before your eyes. And some of you guys are real technical. You may get all uptight and say, well, it's concubines, not wives. I go, hold on a minute. The word there, generic nashim, right? Nashecha, that means your women. It can be women as well as wives. So don't get caught up on the English translation there. Even take your wives before your eyes and gave them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. That's the fulfillment. Verse 12, indeed you did it secretly, and that's with Bathsheba, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Notice who claims sovereignty over this. It's the Lord. What is the Lord doing? He is disciplining David. Yes, I'm not afraid to say it. He's punishing David for his sin. Yes, there are consequences of sin. And David's reaping the consequences. God said it, and God is faithful to his word. This is the holy fear of God. Don't inject your New Testament theology of grace and cheap grace and inject it upon this and say, well, God's grace through Christ will cover my sins. It's different for me. Nonsense. The New Testament says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, thus he shall reap. We need to fear the Lord. We need to realize that you can't dilly-dally with sin and with God's holiness and expect to remain unscathed. It doesn't work like that in the universe that God has given his moral law. So even though we are forgiven, the consequences of sin is real. David was forgiven. He's going to be in heaven. He's going to be a citizen of the millennial kingdom. He's the greatest king that Israel has seen because God graciously has chosen him to be that. But you see that he will have to suffer for the consequence of his sins. And so here it is, the fulfillment of that. So the reader has hope in the Lord. What is the hope? Who's in control? Ahithophel? Absalom? No, God's in control. So wait, Ahithophel's counsel and Absalom's grievous sin is that they decided to do this, but yet the Bible is telling us that this is the way that God is showing David that his sin has consequences, is disciplining him, punishing him for his sins that he said that he would, and this is the way that it's working itself out, and God is in control of it. He says he will do it, and he's doing it. He's holy, and so that he is refining his servant who has already repented. And yet the consequences remain. So the hope of the believer is that the Lord is fully in control. And he's turned these wicked men's counsel and ambitious acts of evil into fulfilling his divine purposes for his own chosen servant, David. And while David understands that God is holy, his justice is met, while his grace covers David's sin, the sinful Uriah's hit by taking another man's wife and having him put to death. And there's a tenfold calamity here. This is why this part of the book, this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, belong to the group of literature called the former prophets, Nevi'im Rishonim. Although Samuel is long dead and gone, the section is still under the title Samuel, indicating his prophetic ministry before the Lord. Nathan, like Samuel, follows in that tradition as the mouthpiece of God. This next statement is also very fascinating because as the prophet must faithfully deliver God's word, and God's word is being directly fulfilled according to the prophetic prediction through the prophet, verse 23 says, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was considered by those who sought out his counsel like the word of God. It had that kind of authority, that kind of gravitas, that kind of desirability. I mean, if you got Ahithophel, you know, why pray? You know, why consult the priest and the Urim and the Thummim? Just ask the smartest guy in the room. And if you're Ahithophel, I wonder if Ahithophel thought he was God. I mean, the kind of things that he's doing, he's not fearing God at all. What kind of a counselor is he? So this passage highlights the value and the weightiness of Ahithophel's counsel. And because of his brilliance, his intellectual prowess, those who sought his counsel were as if they were seeking God himself, the word of God. And so was all the advice of Ahithophel, which is not an exaggeration. This guy was just right on, predictably solid every time. He just did not make a bad call. And both David and Absalom consider it thus this way. Now you see why David, filled with consternation, had to pray, oh Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. You see his fear there. Because if Ahithophel continues to give good counsel to Absalom, David knows it's going to be very, very difficult. So he prays to God, the only one who could turn the wise and their counsel into folly. So, how can such godlike intellect and experience be defeated? Does Hushai ever have a chance? Does David have any hope? Ahithophel was being super clever, and perhaps he was personally satisfied with getting even with David's violation of his granddaughter Bathsheba. What tangled web we weave. David took a woman who happened to be Ahithophel's granddaughter. A tenfold pain and shame upon David for the pain and shame it caused him. Perhaps the motive was personal and vengeful. But Ahithophel was leading Absalom, the rebel, to utter destruction, and Absalom's destruction was Ahithophel's own destruction. The Torah strictly prohibits certain acts and pronounces the death penalty upon the one who commits them, as we see in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So the hint of the phrase word of God forces the reader to compare Ahithophel's counsel with that of the counsel of the word of God. And the fact that David prayed that the Lord would make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness is clearly answered here in a very foolish counsel. It may work like a charm, but if you contrast that to the word of God and the Torah, it is a folly to go against God and his word. So who can thwart the cleverness of the clever? Paul, quoting Isaiah 29:14, writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." All those who oppose God's word think that they're clever. They get momentary vestige of desired results. They label it success. Or are they wrong? All who flex their intellectual muscles at God will be put to shame and then become nothing. Proverbs 21:30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Will you fight God and win? Can a man contest with God and live? Do not be wise in your own estimation. Even when people think you're brilliant and come to you again and again for advice and counsel, know that you are but man, dust, and not God. There is no way you can contradict the word of God. Tell somebody that's something that's different than the word of God, that is directly in opposition to the word of God, because it happens to work for you, and it fits your own personal experience. It happens to be the general wisdom of this world and conventional knowledge. You pass it on, but it happens to be against the word of God. You are being a fool to think that you can get away with that. Don't be wise in your own estimation. A call for humility before the word of God is in order here. Proverbs 3:7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." You see that? You see why? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fools despise knowledge and understanding. Ahithophel does not fear God. He doesn't fear God's word. He's brilliant. Everybody goes to him for counsel. But the counsel that he gives is destructive. So what if you're successful? What does a man get if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? What will he exchange for a soul? These guys are damning their soul by going against God and his anointed. Doing what is completely forbidden. Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind toward one another," Paul says. "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." You know, much of the trouble in the church and the kingdom of God are men who think, and women, who think that they're so wise and clever and right, and they go head to head against others, against the word of God. David was in flight from Absalom, but God was with him. Absalom was on the hunt for David, but God was against him. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Yeah, that's the confidence of believers who say, "My God and me, we make majority. It doesn't matter what people say if they come against the word of God. What can man do unto me? I will not fear." That was Hushai's attitude. That's why he's an old man. He has everything to lose. And yet he does what he does boldly. And God gives him wisdom. And the amazing thing happens. Ahithophel's counsel is rejected. And Hushai's counsel is accepted. That's the highlight of this section. This is the secret to our success as well. Faithfulness, love, loyal chesed, to the Lord's anointed. Fear of the Lord, shunning evil. Having God on our side. Let's make one better. Being on God's side. If you are with God, even in your most depressing times, He will direct your paths. But even in the most successful of times, in the happy of times, if you're against God and God is away from you, you will be most miserable. Those times will quickly turn into devastation. We're living in some wicked times. You know, this is a generation where people don't even think twice about backstabbing another person just to get a quick promotion, or get ahead, or just push somebody aside and so you can go forward. The lie, cheat, steal, backstab, that's the way of the world. And that kind of ugly and sinful, dark, evil attitudes have somehow crept into the church, and people hide it under the facade of religious pious talk. You and I must never play that game. If you believe that God is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. Because if you go against the word of God and do what is evil in His sight, you are playing a dangerous game of being a temporary atheist, and the Lord will find you a fool for doing that. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't matter if people don't know. God knows. And He knows everything. So, brothers and sisters, if you have no healthy fear of God, you need to start having a healthy fear, because you will not make it in life without the fear of the Lord. You will not have the wisdom. You will basically accept human folly and relabel it as wisdom, and it's going to take you down the long path of downward spiral into misery. And so we need to learn from this passage. You and I need to say, I'd rather be in flight. I'd rather be miserable. I'd rather be mourning. But I'd rather be on God's side, according to His word. I don't care if I'm successful. I don't care if the people are supporting me. I'm a popular guy. I don't care if I have the best and the most prestigious and the smartest people supporting me. If God is not with me but against me because I'm against His word, that's failure. That's folly. If you're wise, then you will see things as they really are, not as the way the foolish men of this world relabel them as such. Take a look at this passage, and you tell yourself, who would you rather be? Which position would you rather be in? And as for me and my household, we've decided to serve the Lord rather than anything else. And you need to make up your mind as well. And I pray that you would look at the faithful Hushai. Look at the faithful apostles and disciples who made bold risks and stuck by the Lord Jesus, and listen to what Jesus said about them. And look at Ahithophel's, one with great prestige and respect and gravitas, intellect, and yet a fool. Don't be like that. Look to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look to the one who had everything, and He condescended, laid everything down so He can come and serve us and die for our sins. Is He not worth all of our devotion and affection? I guarantee you that's how Hushai saw it. Hushai was willing to risk his life to serve his king. Are you willing to do that? Life is short. We only have one. I think our Lord definitely deserves our affections and our devotion. Is it really a risky thing? Or is it really a bold, joyful, an honor, privilege to serve Him? I pray that you would join the group of the Hushais, the faithful apostles, and despise all the Judas Iscariots, the Ahithophels of this world, and turn to your Lord, and He will honor you. You honor Him, and He will honor you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a wonderful insight into two completely different personalities and characters, and how you are offended by one and how you are honored by the other. Two counselors, a that surrounded David, who were both friends, and yet one remained a loyal friend, the other a turncoat betrayer. We know that our Lord Jesus experienced great betrayal. We thank you, Lord, that whenever we hurt because our friends and family and those close to us, even our own spouses, friends and family, they may betray us, but you will never turn against your word. Thank you for giving us a Savior, the one who took our sins, who understands betrayal, who understands the pain. And we thank you that you can sympathize with us. And we also thank you that our Lord appreciates true, loyal, loving friendships. Lord, we want to be such a friend to Jesus because we know that we have a perfect friend in Him. Lord, we want to serve our Lord in this generation. We want to waste our lives on the altar of His glory and consider our great joy and privilege to risk everything and be bold for Him. Lord, would you allow us to do that? For we are weak men and women. But we confess our love for you loved us first in Christ. So, Father, for your great name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you reap for yourself a generation of faithful, loyal, committed disciples here from this assembly who would serve the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and effectiveness in this world, standing up against all the treachery of this world and serving with integrity and honor, serving our King, our Messiah, the Anointed One. And would you be glorified, and would we be satisfied in the life that you have given, and the life that you have won for your Son. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.